Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's in the Old Testament, about halfway through the whole Bible, right after Psalms and Proverbs. It's a book that was written by a man named Solomon. Now, Solomon was imbued with wisdom by God, and he also was very, very wealthy. And it was because of these gifts that he had that he decided to run a sort of experiment. He wanted to find out if there was some way of being truly happy, truly content in this life without God. So you see as a recurring theme the phrase, life under the sun, in this book. That is, everything that's underneath the sun, everything you can observe in the physical world, take the spiritual out of the picture, take God completely out of the picture, and can we find contentment in this life by itself? Now, he talks about a number of themes in this book, but today, in this program, we're going to focus on chapter 3, where he talks about the problem of time, how we perceive time passing by, how we see events changing in our lives, the seasons changing, birth and life and death, and then birth and life and death again, and almost cycles that are occurring all around us constantly. So let's start here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go back and make some applications. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. There is a time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. I like this. There's an appointed time for everything. Now, when he says this, he doesn't mean that everything that you observe is necessarily a good thing. He's just saying there's an appointed time for it. Of course, when you look at a lot of these things, we don't generally see death as a positive thing. We don't see tearing down or mourning or throwing stones or to shun embracing. We don't generally see these things as necessarily good or positive or optimistic situations. And he says there's a time for them. We don't find them pleasant. We don't always find them very satisfying, but there is a time for all of these things. There is an appointment. There is an order that all of these events must occur. Death, for example. Just take death because it's a very obvious one. Death happens when the life of the body is exhausted. War happens as a result of tensions between men. Birth happens when the process of development of the womb is completed. Capital punishment is necessary when it fits the crime that's committed. And all of these other occurrences in life, they all have their own suitable times. These verses, to me, deal primarily with the theme of construction and destruction, of building something up or tearing something down, of gathering something together and of scattering something. So he says in verses 2 and 3, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. certainly is hard to ignore the processes around us, the cycles that we constantly observe of birth and death and then birth and death again and all of the creation. Life, of course, life stands in such stark contrast to death, which can come at any time, whether we're physically ready for it or not. Even the healthiest of children can die at a moment's notice, as can the most frail or the aged. In any case, we all die at some point, and death is, at least within the context of this world, a normal and universal end to all physical life. We cannot, nor should we try to, argue with death. Notice Hebrews chapter 9:27 in the New Testament, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Death happens. And we can either make ourselves prepared for it, or we can find ourselves in front of the judgment seat completely unprepared. A time to kill and a time to heal. He says this verse is simply saying that killing happens. He's not approving of all kinds of killing, but he's simply saying it happens. When evil forces threaten good people, it's time for war. When a man or woman has committed a crime worthy of it, the death penalty is allowed. But we must be not too quick to kill, because the verse also makes it clear that we have an obligation to heal and to help mend wounds. Just as verse 8 tells us, there's a time for love and a time to hate, there's a time for war and a time for peace. It's important to note here that the phrase, a time to hate, does not necessarily give us permission to hate just anybody. It simply means that there is a time and a place to show hatred toward the evil that people practice. He says in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It's okay to laugh and dance for joy. But that's not the sum total of life. Indeed, laughing never really solves all of our problems. It's good to weep when we're sad because our tears eventually make us feel better. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you skip on a page in your Bibles and read Ecclesiastes 7 sometime, you'll see that it's sometimes a better thing for a person to go to the house of mourning than for the house of laughter, because at least when we're in the house of mourning, we learn something of our mortality. We go away from the experience a little bit more sober in spirit. Laughter sometimes can just be a cover for inadequacies spiritually. It can just be a cover for sometimes the uneasiness that we feel in this life. In verse 5, it says, there's a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. There's an appropriate time and method of ending fellowship with a person and of carrying out a punishment. With regard to the stones that are being thrown, I think it's worth pointing out that there's a historical background to this statement. One writer says in the Pulpit Commentary, most commentators see an allusion to the practice of marring an enemy's fields by casting stones upon them, as the Israelites did when they invaded Moab. You can look at 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 19 and 25 for a little side reference there on that one. I think that's an interesting point to make. Then there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There is a time to impede somebody else's progress. There is a time to impede the work of your enemies, but there's also a time to gather stones. There's a time to help your enemy. When peace has been made, it's time to go to your enemy and restore the things that have been destroyed. All of the stones that you threw when you were enemies with somebody, now you must go gather those stones, pick those stones up. These are great gestures of mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation that I think all of us really could learn a lesson from. Yes, there are times where we have to use tactics against our enemies, whether it's in warfare or in police actions. Yes, there are times that we have to use certain tactics, but there's also a time to put the weapons down. There's a time to put the armor down. There's a time to open the gates and let people back in. And we have to learn what it means to reconcile with other people, to forgive other people, and to move on. A time to search and a time to give up is lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. You know, there are times when losing something is unavoidable. In this context, it's primarily property of which the preacher writes. One writer goes on to say of this verse that there is a proper and lawful pursuit of wealth, and there is a wise and prudent submission to its inevitable loss. The wise man knows when to exert his energy in improving his fortune and when to hold his hand and take failure without useless struggle. After all, a smart man knows when to quit in a business venture. Also, I think another point to be made is that loss is significant in that we often don't appreciate something until we have completely lost it. Truly, spiritual growth can occur even during times of drought, famine, or mourning, but we must have the right attitude about all of those things. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak, according to verse 7. Oh, these are such true words, aren't they? Knowing when to keep our mouths shut is a sign of maturity and self-restraint. Look at the way the writer of Proverbs puts it in Proverbs 15, verse 23. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. This is a lesson that we can easily apply to our own lives, especially when we're younger. Often, young people just want to speak so much more than their wisdom actually merits. But it's always better to hold our tongues and speak only when it is absolutely necessary. Look at James 1, verse 19 in the New Testament. Go to James 1, verse 19, where it says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger." One word of wisdom is much sweeter to a listener than 1,000 words of foolishness or emptiness. The time to be silent is when we are young, because that's the time in our lives when we must practice our listening skills. The time to speak is when we're older, when we have the experience and wisdom to back up our bold statements. And trust me, having been a young preacher in my lifetime now, I can understand what it's like to stick your foot in your mouth pretty frequently. There's a time to speak, but there's also a time to be silent. There's a time to let things happen as they will, and there's a time to butt in. There's a time to let your opinion be known, and there's also a time to keep your opinion to yourself. Knowing when the right time is, well, it's based on wisdom. And wisdom is the sort of thing that you only get by patience, maturity, and experience. Let's notice verses 9 through 11 here. In Ecclesiastes 3, moving on to verses 9 through 11. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. Good set of verses here. What profit, after all, is there for a man who toils every single day? Because no matter how hard one may work, things in the field still end up dying. No matter how much food he may eat, time will surely return him to a state of hunger. The strength of youth over time eventually succumbs to the frailty and the weakness that befalls us all. The point is that mankind cannot stop the flow of time, which can seem grievous to a man who has no understanding of heaven. Which is why he says again in verse 11 that he has set eternity in their hearts, yet so that no man will find out the work which God has done. I like this, that the word eternity rendered in the New American Standard can also simply mean the world or things that are hidden, generally from the past and sometimes even the distant future. God has set things in our minds. He has set the concept of past, present, and future. He's even set the concept of eternity in our minds, yet in a way that is kind of hidden, that's kind of inaccessible to us. One writer put it really well. God has put into men's minds a notion of infinity or duration. The preacher is not thinking of that hope of immortality, which his words unfold to us with our better knowledge. He is speculating on the innate faculty of looking backward and forward which man possesses, but which is insufficient to solve the problems which present themselves every single day. What I think that writer is saying is that it's a very unique quality that we have, and it's something that the animals don't have. The animals don't have the idea of forethought or preparation. I mean, they see one season in front of them, and that's about as far as they can think. They're not thinking about next spring or the spring after that. They're not thinking about 10 years from now or retiring. They're not even thinking about what happened yesterday or the day before. They don't have that concept. The animals are thinking about the problems that are presented to them right here, right now, the problems that are closest to them on the horizon. Whereas man constantly thinks about the past. Man is constantly daydreaming about the future. Man is constantly preoccupied with time. That is something that is very unique to man. But even though we're given a sense of it in our spirit, this minimal understanding of eternity often just leaves us with more questions than answers. It is only striving after the wind to try and comprehend infinity with our finite, limited minds. Now, every now and then, the book of Ecclesiastes, we're given something really encouraging. I'll admit, Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books in the Bible, but it's kind of a downer book for the most part. When you read it, it is pretty challenging. It really, really challenges our thinking on life and the meaning of life. What are we doing every single day? How are we living? What are our choices? And yet, sometimes in Ecclesiastes, the writer is able to find something that he can hold on to. Notice verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, and this is the gift of God. The two things that will make a person happy, not happy by a worldly standard like hedonism or gluttony, but by a higher moral standard, two things is to do good deeds in his lifetime and to enjoy the fruits of his labors without worry or greed. Both of these things, according to the writer, are gifts of God. If only everybody could realize this truth. Helping others and sharing our wealth brings more contentment than spending it on our own pleasures. Go to the New Testament and notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That sure sounds a lot like what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes 3, doesn't it? Now, if you're just joining us here, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're doing kind of a verse-by-verse study of this particular chapter, and we've been particularly noticing the concept of time as the writer has been describing it. So let's move on to verse 14 now and notice some other ideas here. Look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. It is not as though this creation will abide forever. That's not what he means in verse 14 when he says that God has so worked it that everything will remain forever. What he means is that the works of God will stand forever as a testament to his power and glory. In a limited sense, you can see this planet does remain forever. It remains forever as far as mankind and time are concerned. As long as time exists and God does not come in judgment, this world will continue to turn and plants will continue to grow. Lives will be born, creatures will die. Also, we can't add to anything that God has done. In the sense of the physical world, we can't make any improvements to what has already been created. We can't make the weather more efficient. We can't invent entirely new families of animals. We can't build a second moon or anything like that. And neither can we take away from the things that God has done, as the laws of physics make it clear that no matter can be created or destroyed. Now, just as surely as we can observe the laws of nature around us, there's also some things that we can observe in the institutions of man that seem to be here from generation to generation. One of those things that Solomon observes is injustice. In the place of justice, there is unrighteousness, he says. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, at the end of verse 17, he goes out of his way to say that there's a time for every matter and for every deed. God will judge. I think that's an important thing to consider, something that's very positive in a way, that we can observe natural laws all around us, gravity and the laws of thermodynamics. We can see physics at work in our lives every single day, but we also observe some things about human life that could be very discouraging. And those things also seem to be very consistent. Corruption in government, for one thing. And we wonder, will this ever go away? Will this ever be fixed? Can we ever progress or move beyond the things that we see around us, the injustices that are constant from generation to generation? And I think this verse is encouraging. It says that God sees it. God knows. God has the perspective that is outside this world, that he's able to see from one year to the next year, from one generation to the next, from one century to the next century. God sees and knows everything that goes on. So even though we might be discouraged by the constant presence of wickedness, God will hold all of those people accountable. Now, the final section in this chapter deals primarily with the similarity between the death of men and the death of the animals. Verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward toward the earth? It is an unavoidable fact that both the human body and the animal body die. It is an unavoidable fact that our bodies will not live forever, and that every day we live, we come one step closer to death. So there's a valuable lesson here that we can learn. We cannot avoid aging. We cannot avoid time passing. The anti-aging industry is a multi-billion dollar venture because so many people have a fear of growing old. Maybe we're afraid of judgment. Maybe we're afraid of wasting the life that's been given to us. Maybe we're just afraid of there being nothing to do in the afterlife. Who knows, he says in verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward, right? If you just observe it, it just seems like people die the same way as animals. There is nothing physical, there is nothing observable, there's nothing scientific that should give any indication that our souls go somewhere after we die. If a dog dies or if a person dies, it appears that they die in the same way. It's an interesting question then that Solomon poses to the reader. Of course, we have to understand that he's speaking from a worldly perspective. That is, he's looking only at the physical evidence, that it's impossible to know, physically speaking, that there's a difference between the final resting place of the human spirit versus the animal life. One writer says, phenomenally, the principle of life in both is identical, and its cessation is identical, and what becomes of the spirit in either case, neither I nor mind can discover. But the gospel tells us where our souls are going. The gospel tells us there is one element to this story that the physically minded person is not taking into account. So maybe it's time to start taking the spiritual into account and not just the physical. You might not have the time ahead of you to put this off any longer. Please reach out to Monte Vista and let us talk to you about the gospel.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.